Son of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Mark, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is that I did plot out the rest of this course, provided that, you know, I'm reasonably healthy. The bad news is that we can't go quite as slow as I wanted to go, because we only have 13 classes and 27 books, so we can't do a book a class. But we will start off that way, and we'll definitely give some attention all tonight to Mark and all next week to Matthew, and then we'll still go fairly slow compared to how we move through the Old Testament. Okay? All right. Tonight we're starting with the Gospel of Mark, which is not the first book of the New Testament written. That is almost certainly 1 Thessalonians by St. Paul, which would have been written in 55 AD. It is, however, maybe the first of the four Gospels written. And we're going to talk about that at length. And then what that order means, and my own understanding of what that order means and everything, we'll talk about at length. But there is a reason why we're dealing with Mark first. The vast majority of biblical scholars think that Mark was written first, for very good reason, which we'll talk about, of the Gospels. And I did want to start with the Gospels, not with Paul's letters, because, you know, it's Lent, and I want to get into the Gospels and make sure that we cover those fairly well, at least the first two. Okay? Everybody understand so far? Okay. But now, here's the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful question that we're going to start with. What the heck is a Gospel? This is something, it's a word we're so used to hearing. It's something that we use casually all the time. And yet, when you really sit down and think about it, what is it? Because it's certainly not what St. Paul means. St. Paul talks about the Gospel, or the Evangelion, as they're in the Greek. I'll talk about why that's important in a second. He talks about the Gospel as his message, as his proclamation, as what he was sent to preach. It's not a book for St. Paul. It is the good news that he was sent to proclaim. It is, in fact, a proclamation. And that's a very important thing. It's a proclamation. And that is what the word meant at the time of the New Testament authors. It was a word, euangelion. Angelion in Greek means news. Angelos means messenger. Therefore, angel means messenger. Angel is just the Greek word for messenger. Okay? Angelion means news. Euangelion means good news. In Greek, whenever you put an EU in front of something, it's a prefix that means good or blessed. Okay? So I was in Eunice for 9 years. Eunice is Unike. Okay? Nike meaning victory. Unike meaning blessed victory. So Nike the shoes, victory. Unike, blessed victory. Eunice, that's where the name comes from. Okay? Europe has a connected thing to that, as does Utopia, which simultaneously is a play on two Greek prefixes that mean both good place and non-existent place. Okay, but we'll leave all that aside for now. Euangelion, good news. This is not a term that Christians created. It was a term that was very much in use at their time already, and very much in use at their time from one particular person. It was the emperor's term. The emperor, the Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar, released Euangelioi, all over the place. It was his proclamation of tax exemption, his proclamation that he had adopted a son, his proclamation that they had won a battle. These are all proclamations. They're news. You understand? And very famously, sometimes they were written on extremely expensive purple paper with liquid gold ink and read out loud. And doing any damage to the actual paper was synonymous to trying to assassinate the emperor himself legally. So there was, the reason I'm saying this, I want you to understand that even in the old world, there was a connection between the news and the text. Okay, the news and the text. And the fact that it was the news of an emperor. And so it's not it's not casual. Right? Let's look at the opening of the Gospel of Mark here. When Mark chapter 1, verse 1 literally reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," that's a pretty powerful start, because it implies that Jesus is on equal terms with the emperor, at least, in the way that those words were used at the time. Okay? To put it in a similar way for us, so that it would ring in our ears in a similar way, the beginning of the Declaration of Independence that Jesus won, right? That would be the kind of ring it had in the ancient world. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Okay. So, all that being good, that's how the word was used. What about the actual four texts? What are they? Genre-wise, what are they? Because we have to understand what they are in terms of genre so that we can understand what not to expect from them. And also, what they are so that we can interpret them well. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit, but first let's say that we call all four of them Gospels, even though the first three are very like each other, and in many ways very unlike the Gospel of John. And we'll talk about that in a second. But all four of them do seem to have this basic literary form. And scholars have driven themselves nuts trying to figure out exactly what this literary form is, because there doesn't seem to be a precedent for it in the ancient Greek world. And hear me when I say this, it is certainly not a biography. The Gospels are certainly not biographies. We tend to think of them that way. They're definitely not that. Why? Because let's talk about all the things that biographies have that especially the Gospel of Mark doesn't have. You don't see anything about Jesus' childhood in the Gospel of Mark. You don't see anything about his youth. You don't hear about where he came from. He just shows up, full grown, starts talking. You don't hear about his education. You don't hear about his influences. And you never, and this is something that it doesn't really dawn on us, but I want you to hear this. In none of the Gospels. In how many of the Gospels? None of the Gospels do you see any character growth in Jesus Christ. Every other narrative, biography, history, novel, short story, what is essential to drive the narrative is that the protagonist develops throughout the story. You never see that in Jesus. And I think this is important for a reason that we'll get to. But you never see that in Jesus. And you never, I would say almost never, there's a couple of hints, but you almost never get any sense of his motivation for doing things whatsoever. You don't hear about how he's feeling about this, how he's responding to this, how he's reacting to this. Jesus, in the Gospels, has as much personality as a hurricane. And I mean that very seriously. He is more of an event than a character. Right? And that is especially true in Mark. He is more of an event than a character. He arrives and changes everything else around him without us seeing any change within him. And I think that has a lot to tell us about who our Lord is just to begin with. Right? It says a whole lot about the fact that even though he's fully human, he is a divine person. And you wouldn't expect a divine person to suddenly figure out how to learn empathy or something like that, right? There is a completeness to Jesus Christ from the beginning. He had to grow up, but there's a depth of completeness to him from the beginning because he's the Son of God made flesh. Okay? So I want to say that too. Now, what else can we say? It is also not mythology. All right? One of the things that people try to connect the Gospels to are the ancient Greek myths, as you might find in Homer or Hesiod. It's not that. And one of the reasons that makes it very clearly not a myth, and by the way, myth doesn't automatically mean false. We talked about that for the Old Testament. It's just a genre. But one of the things that makes it not a myth is that it happens at a concrete time in a concrete place. This isn't a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? This is in this place, at this time, in this year, under this ruler, with all the different historical notes. Okay? One last kind of genre that they try to compare it to, because it does, on the surface, look like it, is people wrote the lives of the philosophers during this time. It was a popular genre. You'd write a short life of a philosopher that would contain a lot of his teaching, along with some little snippets of his life to explain how that teaching looked in concrete practice. So on the surface, that sounds something like what we have in the Gospel, except, again, it's very much not, because what we don't ever see, in fact, is, except in the Gospel of John, which we'll get to that, we don't really see how the life of Jesus intersects with the teaching of Jesus. You ever notice that? He'll just drop a lecture on a random topic at a synagogue. Like, where did this come from? It doesn't matter. He's a hurricane. Right? That's the reality. So, it might be of little surprise to you, but I wanted you to go through all these genres for a few here. It might be of little surprise to you to know that probably the genre that it looks like the closest to would be the lives of different figures in the historical books of the Old Testament, right? Where Elijah just appears out of nowhere and starts doing stuff, right? Elisha just appears out of nowhere and starts doing stuff. The way that they write the narrative of the lives of the Old Testament figures in the historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, etc., is probably closest to the Gospel. One thing, however, that is shocking, and we'll talk more about this in length, I just want to whet your appetite now. It is indeed shocking. It's one of these things we don't notice because we're so used to it. But it is shocking that in all the Gospels, who presumably tell the story of a man in his mid-30s, the last week of his life takes up between 50 to 33% of all of them. So much so that it has been rather lightly said that the Gospels are a crucifixion narrative with a long preface. It's not entirely accurate, but you get the point, right? And we're going to come back to the meaning of that, because I think that it really shapes us as Catholics, and it should shape us because this is the inspired Word of God, right? So, if all of that is not the genre of the Gospels, with the possible exception of the Old Testament stories, what is the genre of the Gospels? Well, it's its own genre to begin with. But I want to go back to this idea of euangelion. The Gospels are news. And think about the news stories that you read. Do you get the whole background of what Florida Man grew up with? Do you get the whole background of what this guy was thinking when he acted? Or do you get a report that selects for the details that they think will be relevant to you? It's news. And the great Louisiana author and thinker Walker Percy, who I admire very much, published a paper on exactly this theme in Walker Percy, wants us to understand how much we've seemed to lose the concept that the Gospel is news. not knowledge. It includes knowledge, but it's not knowledge. And so to give you an example of the difference, he proposes this thought experiment. He said, you are on a deserted island, and every day a message in a bottle washes up on shore. And you open the first message in the bottle, and the message in the bottle says, at sea level, the boiling point of water is 100 degrees Celsius. Okay. The next day you open up the message in the bottle and it says, the first emperor of Rome was Julius Caesar and he was assassinated. All right. The third day you open up the message in the bottle and it says, there is a cannibal tribe on the other side of the island that tends to eat people who wash ashore. Okay. All three of those messages contained knowledge. Only one of them was news. Okay. The fourth day washes up. There is a ship on its way to pick you up off the island. That's not just abstract knowledge. That's news. That is news. And the difference there is that it's knowledge about the real world that requires an existential response from us, right? It's going to be something that impacts on our life, at least in a certain way. To use that wonderful word, it is relevant. And so we need to make sure that when we study the Gospels, in particular, that we study the Gospels as news, not as knowledge. We're going to look at them in this class in a more abstract way so that you understand the news. But when you pray with it, I want you to encounter it as news, not just abstract knowledge. This is not, let me learn these facts about Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit inspired an author to tell me that there are cannibals on the other side of the island, right? The Holy Spirit inspired an author to tell me that there's a boat coming to pick me up. This is something that's supposed to impact my life, not just educate my intellect. Okay? And that is, it's a proclamation. That the emperor did not proclaim that there were four elements in the world. He proclaimed that they had won a victory and so Rome was safe. It was news. That's what the gospel is. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Now, the next thing we need to deal with, and this is very influential on our discussion of Mark in particular, is what's known as the synoptic problem. Optics, of course, from Greek means what? Eyes, the way you see. And what does syn mean? Like synthesis. Together. Okay. So synoptic means they see it the same way or with the same eye. From the early days, the church recognized that there are strong similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Strong similarities. Similar stories appear in all three. A similar account of events. And the way that this was explained by St. Augustine, and this is very important that you understand this part about St. Augustine, the way this was explained by St. Augustine, who did not have access to the original Greek but only Latin translations, was that Matthew wrote the gospel first, Mark summarized him, Luke based his gospel off of Matthew and added some other stuff in. Okay? Which explains why we have the order of the gospels that we do today. Now, if you go back into the earliest accounts, what you will hear is Matthew wrote his gospel first in Hebrew or Aramaic, and about the same time, Mark wrote his gospel by the preaching of Peter, and then Luke used everything that he could find to write his gospel. We don't have a copy of Matthew's gospel in Hebrew or Aramaic. There are no extant copies of it. And yet numerous people in the first centuries of the church bear witness to it. I'm going to come back to that because I think I know what it is. Okay. But whatever the case may be, now that we have accurate copies of the Greek text based on ancient manuscripts, And now that we can lay them side by side, we notice something pretty startling. And that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not similar. They are the same. Okay. That there are whole passages where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are word for word the same, or word for word the same with the understanding that one was editing or maybe abbreviating the other. You understand? Like, you take the same words, you just delete a few, it's still the same words. Right? You didn't change any. Okay. And that if you lay Mark next to Matthew, this is important, because I love St. Augustine, but he was wrong on this, and I don't think he would have ever been wrong had he had the Greek. If you lay Mark next to St. Matthew, it is not Mark who abbreviated Matthew, it's Matthew who abbreviated Mark. That Mark consistently tells the same stories in a few more words, up to twice as many words, with details that seem rather irrelevant, and in grammar that is worse than Matthew's. So, if you have two copies in front of you of a text, and one clearly has better language and has eliminated the extraneous details, which one do you think came first, and which one do you think is the edit? You don't add pointless words and mess up the grammar when you're doing a copy. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Furthermore, as somebody said, Mark is not a lunatic. So, how would Mark abbreviate Matthew while expanding pointless details and yet cutting out the infancy narrative, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, and numerous post-resurrection experiences? It doesn't seem likely, does it? Would you throw those things out of the gospel? Would you throw the Magi and the birth of Jesus out of the gospel if you had it in front of you? No. 90% of the gospel of Mark is reproduced in the gospel of Matthew, either word for word or clearly edited word for word. Over 50% of the gospel of Mark appears word for word in the gospel of Luke. That has led people, now it's not unanimous, but the majority of scholars, and I think they're right, say therefore that Mark was the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke used it and, you know, edited it. Are y'all with me so far? Okay. Now there is another thing, you may have heard of this. It is called Q. You ever heard of Q? Sometimes they do April Fool's pranks with this. I got so excited one year before I realized it was April Fool's Day because they had said they discovered Q, and I was thrilled. Okay. Q just comes from the German word Quelle, which means source. There are 355 verses. That's not a few verses. 355 verses in Matthew and Luke that they share together almost word for word that are not found in Mark. So you would think that the easy explanation for this would be Mark wrote first, Matthew used Mark, then Luke used Matthew. That would seem to be an obvious explanation. Except for the fact that a large number of times where Matthew and Luke change Mark, they change Mark differently from one another. They come to a different conclusion about how to arrange the parts and everything. Do you all understand what I'm saying? So if Luke had Mark and Matthew, then he would see how Matthew had done it and he would likely just copy Matthew. Instead, if both Matthew and Luke had Mark and this other source, Q, and they were using that, then that would explain both the resemblances and the divergences between them. I know this seems like heady stuff, but it's very important because I'm about to give you a very Catholic answer to how the Gospels were formed. Because what Q is, the vast majority of those 355 verses, the vast majority of them, are Jesus' teachings, not Jesus' acts. It's the words of Jesus that Matthew and Luke are adding to Mark. The vast majority. And we have that ancient testimony that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew or Aramaic first. So this is Father Sensat's explanation of the two-source theory, because I'm Catholic and I know the early church was Catholic too. Okay? Are y'all ready to hear this? Matthew, being a tax collector and likely the most literate of the disciples, was Jesus' scribe and wrote down Jesus' teaching, took notes when Jesus taught. That becomes Q. Matthew held on to that. Mark, as everyone in the ancient church says, wrote his gospel at the remembrance of Peter. So Mark's gospel is not just on Mark's authority, it's on Peter's authority. Now, who was Peter? What role did Peter play? Come on, Catholics. The king and the head of the apostles, and if he lived today, he would be Pope. Is Matthew the head of the apostles? No. Who's the head of the apostles? So it makes perfect sense to me, who love St. Matthew dearly because he's my patron, that Matthew kept the record of Jesus' teachings, found this gospel written under the authority of Peter, and said, hey, I need to combine these two so that we don't lose the teachings. But I'm not going to change the gospel that has Petrine authority any more than I would change an encyclical to suit my liking. I may footnote it. I may explain it on Facebook. But I'm not going to go around changing it. And I really think that's what Matthew did to Mark. He had the teachings. He had Mark's gospel in hand. He intertwined, he translated the teachings from Aramaic to Greek and intertwined the teaching of the appropriate place in Mark's narrative and added a few bits of narrative that Mark didn't have. However, Matthew was in Persia. Luke was in Greece. And so it is very likely that Luke never saw Matthew's final edited version, but only had the notes of the teachings and Mark as well. So that Matthew's notes of his teaching becomes Q that Luke uses and translates and puts into his own gospel. Because Luke explicitly tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he went and looked at every source he could find to write his gospel. He explicitly tells us that. So it would make sense that he researched different texts, and those would be the two major texts that he had to hand. Do you all understand all of that so far? I know it might be a little heady. Why do I think this is important? One, it's important because you're going to ask yourself, why doesn't Mark have a whole lot of the teachings that Matthew and Luke have? Because he didn't have them there. And Peter, 40 years later, wasn't able to remember them off the top of his head. Maybe the basic gist of them, right? But not going to put words in the Lord's mouth. Whereas Matthew had the actual notes of the homilies. So that's why there's so much added teaching material in Matthew, which we'll talk about next week. But it also explains why Mark, even though Mark is not a very good book in terms of literary quality, why Mark sets the template for Matthew and for Luke and in a certain sense even for John. Why are we going to spend time on the miracles of Jesus, very little time about his childhood and a lot of time on the last week of his life? Because the first authoritative gospel that came from Rome, from Peter, did it that way. Okay? And so I want you to understand that when we're reading Mark, we're reading, in a certain sense, an authoritative document that comes from Peter's secretary, which is how everyone in the ancient church understood it. They actually used that word. Mark served as Peter's interpreter or secretary. Okay? It also helps explain, and I think this is very important, one of the more difficult things about Mark, which we'll touch on in a second in more detail, but just to say it, Peter comes off terrible in the Gospel of Mark. Most of the disciples do, but Peter comes off the worst. And it clearly looks like Matthew and Luke, in reverence for Peter and his role in the church — Peter appears in the Gospels and in the New Testament more than any other figure except Jesus Christ — in reverence for him, they cleaned some of that up and kind of softened some of the rebukes of Peter and didn't make Peter look like such a fool. But if this is coming from Peter's own mouth, guess how Peter saw himself? Okay. And I think that that makes a lot of sense. So let's move on then to who is Mark. We've talked about this a little bit already. Mark, if he is the same person as listed in the scriptures, and you may recall last week that I dealt with this, I thought pretty thoroughly, that, you know, the world just wasn't that big, that you had thousands of people running around who were super geniuses and we didn't know their name. So let's just assume that the Mark who writes the gospel is the same Mark who appears elsewhere in the New Testament. Mark appears three times in the letter of Paul, once in the first letter of Peter, and three times in the Acts of the Apostles, which is more than you might have expected. And he probably appears in his own gospel anonymously. Does anybody know where? This is one of those fun things. Anybody know where he appears?
The guy that was Jesus was arrested.
Yeah, the naked guy. Okay. Because that disappears from every other gospel, let me tell you. But it says, the Gospel of Mark says, there was a young man observing nearby who had snuck out in a linen bedsheet to watch what was going on. And the Roman soldiers chased him and he fled and they grabbed the bedsheet, so he ran through the streets naked. Now, if that is not Mark, I want to know how Mark knows that story. Okay, just to be clear. Okay. From an early tradition, it's not in the Gospels, but from an early tradition, the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper and where Pentecost happened was owned by Mark's family. Okay. So that would explain why he was following him later that night on Holy Thursday night. So what we see of Mark is that he is probably a relative or a cousin of Barnabas, who is the cooperator of Paul, as you may know. Mark, at one point, turns his back on the Pauline mission, tries to come back. Paul will have nothing to do with him, and Barnabas forgives him. And because of that, Paul and Barnabas split. Right? It's a big deal in the Acts of the Apostles. But later on, in his own letters, Paul calls Mark his beloved co-worker, so they must have reconciled. And Peter, in 1 Peter, calls Mark his beloved son, which is a stronger term. And so we see somebody who was not among the 12, and not probably even among the 72, because he was young, and yet nevertheless was, from the early days, someone who witnessed the events of Christ's life and who was a cooperator with the apostles in the apostolic mission from early on. Okay? Just to tell you a little bit more, there are numerous things about the Gospel of Mark that make it — I'm not going into all this. There are numerous things about the Gospel of Mark that make it seem like it was written in Rome to a Roman audience. And that's beyond the fact that we have external testimony that says exactly that. There are things within the Gospel. For example, there are themes that are only found in the Gospel of Mark and in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, which would make sense if they're written to the same people. Traditionally, and this is fun, you might enjoy this. You'll remember I talk about Alexandria a lot. Alexandria in Egypt, where is this big city that was like the New York of the ancient world and very, very cosmopolitan and everything. Traditionally, Peter ordained Mark and sent him to Alexandria to bring the gospel. Okay? So Mark became the first bishop of Alexandria. and therefore Alexandria had Petrine succession, just like Rome did and just like Antioch did, which is why the first three patriarchs were in Antioch, Rome, and Alexandria. And still today, the Coptic patriarch of Alexandria calls himself what? Anybody know? What the Coptic patriarch of Alexandria calls himself? The Pope. Okay. And the church has never had a problem with this. Because we say, in some sense, you do have Petrine succession. You're not the head of the church, but you do have succession from Peter through Mark. Okay. Interestingly enough, and this is just so that I can throw this out at you so that, you know, you can maybe have something a little bit lighter for a moment. Anybody know where St. Mark's relics are? Because they ain't in Alexandria. Where? Venice! They are in Venice. How did they get to Venice, Miss Cleavy? The Venetians flat stole them. Okay, so the Venetians took as their patron St. Mark, and whenever they were spreading through the eastern Mediterranean, they were upset that Mark's relics were in the hands of a Turkish or a Muslim sultan. So they raided the church, stole his body, and brought it back to Venice. So now St. Mark is in Venice. Yay. It's probably the reason the whole city hasn't sunk into the sea, okay? What we can know about Mark from the gospel as a writer, we're going to talk about a little bit more in a second, but let's just say this, and this is important. There are varying degrees of how people argue for this, but just on the surface, Mark is not a good writer. He's not a good writer. And it is clear, evident in numerous places, that Greek is his second language, not his first language. He's not terribly fluent in it. Now, that is fair, because if I had to write a gospel in Spanish, I would do worse than Mark did in Greek. I just want to be clear about that to everyone here, okay? And yet, nevertheless, he's not a very good writer. And you see that in the Greek, and it's actually, it's one of the ways that we can establish his primordial text better than a lot of different writers. Why? Because we look at ancient copies and we say, which one's more grammatically correct? That one's wrong. All right, like that's just the flat reality. Because we know that nobody made Mark's grammar worse, ever. Everybody was always correcting Mark's grammar and spelling throughout all of history. Okay. It's pretty bad. And yet, there is a vibrancy to Mark. And there is a real authorial intention. He's not a trained literary scholar like Luke will be, which we'll talk about when we get to Luke. But there is a vibrancy to Mark that has a certain power. And that power is very real. And so let's start talking about, I want to talk about the characteristics of Mark's text before I talk about the outline, because this is neat. This is one of the ways that Mark is both a bad writer and a powerful writer. There are 88 pericopes in the Gospel of Mark. The early Gospels, as you may recall from last year, did not have chapter and verse. Chapter and verse are a medieval invention that happened over 1,000 years later. So when biblical scholars look at the text, they don't look at chapter and verse. What they try to do is, how does the text, I mean, and ancient Greek didn't have paragraphs or indentation or anything like that, so they try to figure out where does the text naturally break, right? Like if I was just reading this as a long text and then just broke it up and put it into paragraphs myself, where does it naturally break? And those natural breaks are known as pericopes. Okay. There are 88 pericopes in the Gospel of Mark. 80 of them begin with chi. Chi is the Greek word for and. So if you ever listen to somebody tell a run-on story, they go, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Every different section starts with what? And that's exactly what happens in the Gospel of Mark. And then he did it. And then he did this. comparatively is also the other word. Now, it doesn't always translate that way in English. Comparatively, because they know it would drive you nuts if you read that in English all the time. Comparatively, another thing that's fascinating in Mark, and of course Mark is by far the shortest of the four Gospels, the word euthys, that first Greek word that I have in parentheses there, euthys, appears 34 times compared to 7 times in Matthew and 8 times in Luke. Now I want you to understand that Mark is like 20% as long as Matthew or Luke, and he uses euthys 34 times compared to 7 or 8. And what is euthys? And they do translate this one just so that you catch it. Immediately. Everything Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark, he does euthys. Immediately. Sometimes even things that you know are not immediately. Right? Like, and Jesus immediately walked to her bed. Like, you don't really need to say immediately in that case, Mark. But you get the sense, and I think this is a very important sense, whether Mark was doing this deliberately or not. And I suspect not. I suspect it was just his natural spirit coming out. You get the sense that when Mark writes about Jesus, this is somebody who's very kinetic, very active. He's like a bullet tearing through reality. And, immediately, everything is happening at lightning pace. And that goes even further when you start tracking the geography of Mark, which is enormously humorous. Because, I don't have an actual citation, but just as an example, as a made-up example, and stuff like this really does happen. In verse 14, Jesus does this, and in verse 15, he's doing this here, and the distance between verse 14 and verse 15 is like a 3-month journey, and Mark doesn't mention the journey at all. Jesus just pops up in various ways. He just travels at light speed throughout the entirety of the Holy Land. And that's also clear from what happens before the last week of Jesus' life. It happens under a certain king. It happens during the time of a certain prophet, John the Baptist. But aside from that, before you get to the last week of Jesus' life, everything happens one day, someday, once time. Like, there's no dates. There are no lapses of time from one event to the other. Everything happens at breakneck pace. And I think that, again, this is news. Mark is not writing a reflection. He's not giving a retreat homily. He's not telling you how to think about Christianity. He's relaying to you breathlessly the news that has changed his life forever. You can quite easily read Mark in a single afternoon. Can't really do that with any of the other Gospels. Do you want to know how much you can read Mark all at once? I got it for a penance once that I had to read the entire Gospel of Mark. Okay? It's very possible. No, I didn't do anything terrible. Okay? It's very possible. Well, to that priest. It's very possible. And it's a good thing to do. I would say more than any other book in the Bible, Mark profits from reading it through all at once. And it's something, certainly an excellent thing to do during the Triduum on Good Friday or Holy Saturday, to sit down and just read through the whole Gospel of Mark, because it lends itself to that, and the impression that he builds on you is this sense of rising pressure. And then breakthrough. So now, let's talk about the outline of the Gospel of Mark, which falls, and this is a pretty easy outline. It's only 3 parts in major. Okay? And this is where you'll understand that the chapters and verses will mess you up to a degree. The first part of Mark goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 22. Well, 8:26, actually, sorry. The second part goes from 8:27 to the end of chapter 10, 10:52. And the third part goes from 11:1 to the end, wherever the end might be, and we'll talk about that in a second. Somewhere in chapter 16 is the end. And what are those 3 points? The first part is all about a little prologue explaining John the Baptist hailing Christ, and then Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Then the second part is his journey down to Jerusalem. And then the third part is his week in Jerusalem, culminating in his death, okay, and resurrection. So it is very evident, right? Mark has 16 chapters, even though he didn't think of them as chapters. It still gives us some sense of the length of the book. 16 chapters, and the journey to Jerusalem and Jerusalem inclusive takes up a good 8 of them. So it's very evident that for Mark, Jesus started in Galilee, but that the import of who he was really started to reveal itself on that journey down to Jerusalem and then at his time in Jerusalem. Now, if you read Mark, if you read Matthew, if you read Luke, but if Matthew and Luke mostly because of Mark, you'll get the sense that Jesus went to Jerusalem how many times? Once. And of course that's not true. Right? John has him going to Jerusalem 3 times during his active ministry because of course he did, because of course he was an observant Jew and went down to Jerusalem for Passover every year. But Mark doesn't want you to think about that at all. Right? He's not interested in telling you Jesus' itinerary. He's interested in telling you Jesus' news. And the news of Jesus Christ was that he ministered in Galilee, then set his face to Jerusalem for the final confrontation and death. And his earlier times in Jerusalem didn't really matter much in terms of the news. Probably mattered a lot to Jesus. But in terms of the meaning, the message that Mark wants to proclaim, doesn't matter that much. Okay? Do you all understand that? Which is one very important reason why you need to be careful about just assuming that the gospel hands you unproblematic history. Because if we'd never had John, we would have never realized, we might have guessed, we would have never realized that Jesus went to Jerusalem numerous times during his life of ministry. Right? So be careful with that. Just because the gospel doesn't say something doesn't mean it didn't happen, especially if it's logical that it happened or that other early sources say it happened. Right? So what I mean by logical, it happened. Don't really hear of Jesus sleeping or using the bathroom. That doesn't mean that he didn't do it. Okay? And there are a couple of things that early tradition says happened that, you know, it's not evidently clear in the Gospels that it happened. Not contrary to the Gospels. They just don't mention it. But that's okay. Okay. So, let's get down now into the stuff that I think you really... Well, no. Let's talk about the ending of Mark. Let's do that first. Because the ending of Mark is problematic. And I think a lot of people are dumb when it comes to the ending of Mark, but that's okay. The earliest texts that we have of Mark end in chapter 16, verse 8. So if you would turn to chapter 16, verse 8, so you can see what happens. By chapter 16, verse 8, we haven't seen Jesus risen. Jesus has not appeared as risen. All we hear is the women went to the tomb, an angel says, "Do not be afraid, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he is risen." He is not here. And then the last verse that we have in ancient Mark is, And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Probably not how Mark intended to end his gospel. Okay. Now, some people think it was. But that's because they're very postmodern. I love postmodernism myself. But they like, you'll read this someplace, but I want you to be aware of this. I always want you to be aware. When you read somebody writing about the Bible, I always want you to be aware of where they're coming from. Do you understand me? Always be aware of where they're coming from. Be aware of where I'm coming from. I make no bones about that. I'm going to teach you the Bible as a Catholic book. Be aware of where they're coming from. Don't just take, oh, an expert said this. Ask why the expert is saying that and what cause it serves. Because there are certain people who love that the Gospel of Mark ends with this uncertainty and fear. Because they think that that's the most authentic way to live Christianity. With no certainty whatsoever, just in awe of the mystery and just questioning constantly. Which, fine. I can see some value to that. But if you're questioning that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you're questioning a little too much. Okay. As St. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. It's all pointless if he didn't rise. So it's not enough to just say, oh, it ends in a mystery and that's just a better place. There is a real sense in which the resurrection itself is a mystery. And there is a real sense in which the resurrection itself leaves us unsettled. And there is a real sense in which the resurrection itself should not just be the happy ending to a fairy story, but something that leaves us disquieted. Insofar as they mean that, I agree with them. Insofar as they take it to mean that even the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, shows that Christians should never have certainty about anything, I want to strangle them. Okay? Just so we're clear where we all come from. Okay. Now, after that, you see Mark 9 through, 21, I think, 20. Where does this come from? Well, not the two earliest texts, but numerous early texts have this ending. And some of them have a shorter ending that is just like a sentence or two after verse 9. So, what's going on here? First of all, you need to understand that even if, I'm not saying he didn't, but even if Mark didn't write these verses after verse 9, the church still regards them as inspired scripture. Okay, that's important. We'll get to that in John, too. There's a part that John didn't write. It's going to annoy you, the part that John didn't write. But it's still inspired scripture, even though it wasn't written by John. Okay? Whoever wrote it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, did Mark write this ending? We don't know. Obviously, can't know. But what is likely to have happened, as I've mentioned to you before, is that those early books were not books like codices. They were scrolls. And the bottoms of scrolls can get damaged. And so what is likely that, because whenever you wrap it up, it's on the outside. Right? The end is on the outside to some degree. Okay? Depending on how you roll it up. What is likely to have happened is Mark's original ending was damaged and lost. And so those early copies wrote up to the line of damage and then stopped. Now, whether or not other people knew it by heart or had another copy that was undamaged, and that's where we get this ending, we don't know. But I would say that the majority of scholars, especially the majority of Orthodox scholars, say that Mark did not intend to end his gospel at verse 9. That was a damaged thing. But I still want you to hear it, because I do think that even though the damage is accidental, it points to something that is unfortunate among Christians. And on one level, this is very important because it is Mark who gives us this. And Matthew, and Luke, and John. before the year 2002, I think it was, there were 15 mysteries to the rosary. You remember this, yes? And when praying the full rosary, you would jump from Jesus at the age of 12 to Jesus on Holy Thursday night in the garden. You're missing a bit. And yet, even now, even with the five luminous mysteries, we still take the entirety of Jesus' ministry and give it the same amount of weight as his last 24 hours of life in the rosary. When you walk into a Catholic church, you are not likely to see a statue of Jesus multiplying the loaves or healing the blind or walking on water. You are going to see a crucifix. And while I think it is regrettable that people undermine the resurrection at the crisis of the crucifixion, because the resurrection is ultimately more important than the crucifixion, nevertheless, I think it is something that comes from the inspired word of God itself, that we look at Jesus' entire life and yet nevertheless focus so heavily on the end of his life. Right? If I died tomorrow, I would hope that my obituary would not be filled with what I did the past 4 days, because it wasn't terribly important. Okay? I would hope that there were numerous things throughout my life that would gain more attention. And yet, there is something about Jesus' death. And we know, we know he died to save us from sin. He rose to give us new life. We get that. But I want you to understand that even we tend to not think of Jesus' life as a life. We tend to think of Jesus' life as a preface to his death. And while I do think we should push against that a little bit, I want you to understand that that tendency comes from the Gospels themselves. That that's what the revealed Word of God hands on to us. And so a legitimate focus, a legitimate prioritizing of, say, Holy Week and the Easter Octave over the rest of the year is an important thing. And to say, look, it matters more that Jesus died to forgive our sins than that he said something in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, is real. Not that what he says in Matthew 5, 17 is unimportant, but his death is real. And so to do things like meditate on the crucifixion, to do things like focus on saying, carry your cross, to do things like doing the stations of the cross during Lent, this is a reality of devotion that is legitimized by the Gospels themselves. By the Gospels themselves. And that's probably never troubled you before, and it's only troubling you now that I'm saying it. But I want you to hear that. That emphasis that we put on Jesus' death and resurrection is not because we're morbid. It's not because we're masochists or sadists, as some people accuse us of. And it's not because we love suffering. It's because the revealed Word of God itself focuses in. Think about it. Mark rushes through 32 years of Jesus' life in 8 chapters and then spends about that long on his journey to and then last week in Jerusalem. The gospel that runs at breakneck pace the entire time slows down for that week. Slows down for that week. And if there's anything that you can think about during Lent, how important is that? Do you want to really beat the dead horse? Are you ready? I'm about to beat the dead horse. Are you ready? Even the inspired gospel slowed down for the journey to Holy Week and Holy Week itself. What do you think you should do? Mark himself shows us that we should press the brakes when it comes to Lent and Holy Week. just as his narrative does. Okay? Now let's talk about some Markan themes, which is the stuff that's actually in the gospel, and this is some fun stuff. One of my favorite themes of Mark, because I can relate to this a lot, is the disciples are idiots. All right, that is a common theme. The apostles are perpetually idiots, and knowing a lot of priests, I understand. Right, the disciples are idiots throughout Mark, and it is an interesting thing that, like, Matthew and Luke are like, and like put a little bit more polish on the disciples, because obviously now they're running the church, and they don't want people to go around despising the apostles. But there is a real sense there that Mark is trying to emphasize, like, look, nobody got it. There's nobody, and I think this is really Peter through Mark, there's nobody who is Jesus' second in command. There's nobody who won the silver medal. There's Jesus, infinite gap, and then everybody else. Right? And we see that because the disciples are perpetually befuddled. Which, if you encounter Christ in the Gospels, really, you'll be perpetually befuddled too. We tend not to let him make us befuddled. We're so used to hearing the Gospels that they just like pass over through us like elevator music. But if you stop and think about them, my famous example, you've heard this story numerous times before, I will always repeat it because it is the most illuminating example in my entire life. When I was home one time from seminary, I was staying in the guest bedroom of my parents' house, I was praying in the morning, and I heard, my parents don't normally knock on my door. Yeah? My dad, he had a question. He was very disturbed. He said, I don't know how to ask this. He said, I feel like I'm being disrespectful. I said, well, just ask. I'll do the best I can. He said, does Jesus ever answer a question in the Gospels? No. He doesn't. Right? And that's one of the most humorous things is Jesus, you'll know what the phrase non sequitur means, it doesn't follow. Jesus is the greatest non sequitur constantly. Which is showing that he's not responding to social cues, he's responding to the will of his heavenly Father. My favorite one of these in the entirety of the Gospels, because it's in all the Gospels, but it's the worst in Mark, but my favorite in all of the Gospels is in John. I love this so much. Andrew and Philip come up to Jesus and they say, there's some Greeks here to see you. Anybody remember Jesus' response? What would your response be? Think about what your response would be. I guarantee you it isn't this. There are some Greeks here to see you. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Okay. Right? And that's a pretty common way that Jesus... like. People are always trying to trap him in questions. They're trying to nail him down to one of two options. And he just responds completely freely out of his sovereignty. I don't care what you ask. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear, sort of thing. And he's not doing it in a disrespectful way. But it's something that it doesn't bug me. It amuses me. But as a teacher, you know, one of people tell me one of my gifts as a teacher is that I know what people are asking, I'm able to answer in a way that they understand. And then I look at what Jesus is doing, and Jesus never cares what people are asking. He just answers the way that he thinks they need to hear. And I'm like, I will never do that, right? One great image in Mark, or comparing Mark to Matthew to show the befuddlement of the disciples, is there is a parallel passage, and it's the one in Mark that really inspired me. I read it shortly before my diaconate ordination, the night before my diaconate ordination. And I found in there, people ask me what my favorite Bible verse is. I don't really have one, but if I do have one, it's this. Okay? Because it's the closest that I ever came to hearing my own vocation or my own mission in the Scriptures. And that's Mark 6:34. Okay? In Mark 6:34... as he landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Right? that Jesus' compassion resulted in his teaching ministry. And that's what I heard on the call of my own life. But if you compare the parallel passage in Matthew, you can see it in the footnotes, I'm not going to bring it up now. If you compare the parallel passage in Matthew, he lands, he sees the people confused like sheep without a shepherd, and he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. He directs them to his disciples. So think about that. In Mark, he sees them and he teaches them himself. And in Matthew, he says, listen to my disciples. Now, on one level, that shows you the intimate relationship between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the disciples. On the other level, it shows you Mark has no use for the disciples, right? Until after the resurrection, if he even wrote something after the resurrection. Another theme of Mark is that confusion in general. Jesus is somebody who baffles people much more than any other gospel. He baffles people. And he tells people to shut up more than any other gospel. Now, we hear remnants of this in Matthew and in Luke, but it's in Mark in particular that Jesus is constantly telling people, don't talk about me, don't tell them that I healed you, don't spread the secret of who I am, demons shut up, people shut up, crowd shut, be quiet. Okay. Now, why? Why? Because we see what happens when they don't listen to him. Perpetually what happens when people blab when Jesus tells them to shut up is that it always causes negative effects. Either the towns throng with people so that Jesus can't even enter them to teach because they want to see a show, or they expect him to be the kind of Messiah that had been talked about in the past, a political deliverer where he's headed to the cross, or again and again, what we're getting at is Mark wants you to understand that the messiahship of Jesus is something that the world does not understand easily. And he emphasizes Jesus' secretiveness. No, not secretiveness. What's the word I'm looking for? Whatever. You know what I'm saying. Keeping it secret. His enigma. Okay? He emphasized that. And I want you all to understand that too. Secretiveness. There we go. I want you to understand that too. We talk about Jesus all the time, and we kind of shrug when people misunderstand him. But you know, the early church practiced a very different practice. I don't know if it was good or bad. I'm just saying it was very different. You didn't even know the sacraments existed until you were baptized. We didn't tell you the sacraments existed when you were a catechumen, and if you weren't even a catechumen, you would never have heard of them. It used to be the case that after the gospel, if you weren't baptized, you were kicked out of the church. Boop. Yeah. Because these things are mysteries, and the world can only misunderstand them. And as somebody who really likes to explain things and really likes things to be clear, I understand how difficult that can be for people. Because we want people to know about Jesus, we want people to understand Jesus, but we also need to be careful of how many people twist Jesus. Talk about a way to use the second commandment, right? Take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, Jesus would have been in favor of abortion because he's nice, right? That sort of stuff. You hear that all the time. There are clergy who are saying things like that. Not Catholic clergy, thank God, not that I'm aware of. But there are clergy who are saying things like that. And we need to stop a little bit more and say, Jesus is not that easily understood. We don't get a window into his psychology in the Gospels. I've known him for a long time. I've prayed to him for a long time. I don't always understand him. I have friends who I see two times a year that I understand much better than I understand my Lord who I see every day. There is a mystery to Christ, and if we don't live with that, if we don't allow that to be, if we try to cheapen him to something that's kind of just a fortune cookie savior, then we're missing what Mark is trying to tell us, that the mystery of who he is radical, easily misunderstood, causes constant befuddlement even among his closest disciples,
And yet, nevertheless, it's something that transforms the world on its fundamental basis. Because, we're like people who keep saying, is it New York or Los Angeles? And Jesus is trying to say it's Paris. And you're like, that's not one of the options. Like, is it New York or Los Angeles? You cannot narrow him down. And all the saints bear witness to this, that through a long-term relationship with him, their understanding of him changes, and their understanding of themselves changes. And it's hard at times. And he's never somebody that you just figure out. Another theme that I want to say about Mark is, and this is neat, Mark puts a lot of emphasis, more emphasis even than Matthew or John or Luke, on the miracles and especially the exorcisms of Jesus. Now, Matthew and Luke may record the same ones, but Mark gives them an explicit detail. He gives you details about the names of the people involved. He gives you details about what happened. They're very important to him. Because, again, I think Mark's understanding of Jesus is as a cannonball. Not that Mark had ever seen a cannon. But that Jesus is a cannonball. And as he shot through the world, of course he's disrupting reality as he goes. Mark didn't know sci-fi either. Had Mark known sci-fi, he would have probably thought that Jesus warps reality as he walks through it. Like a black hole. Okay? That's who he is. The last theme that I want to talk about here, because it's important, are the titles that Mark gives Jesus. Mark is not very interested in Jesus as a prophet, which is very interesting. Luke does a whole lot with Jesus as a prophet. Mark, not so much. Mark is not terribly interested in Jesus as a teacher or a rabbi either. Matthew does a lot with that, and so does John. Mark, not so much. For Mark, it comes from the beginning. He's the Son of God. Now, Mark presumably would have agreed with us that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But when he says Son of God, what he means is he's the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. And the titles that Mark gives to Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man, Christ, these are the titles that constantly come back when Mark is referring to Jesus, are all messianic titles at the time that Mark was writing. Mark's clear teaching is that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament, and that he is the eschatological Messiah. Now, you may recall that term. We've talked about it before, right? That eschatological means end times. For Mark, Jesus' appearing on earth was the beginning of the end. He's the eschatological Messiah, and that is something very true. The largest amount of teachings that Mark concludes from Jesus are during Holy Week after they reject him and Jesus starts preaching about the end of the world. Right? I think it's the largest amount. It's certainly a big chunk. Jesus is an end times figure for Mark. And I've told you this before, but I want you to hear it again. Mark is not wrong in the wonderful words of St. Augustine. No matter how long the last hour is, it is still the last. From the time that we murdered the Son of God until he returns, we're living in the last hour. And it's our fault if we've gotten too comfortable with it. Imagine that you didn't know this happened. Imagine that you grew up in an Aboriginal tribe in Australia and had somehow known the Old Testament but had no clue about Christianity. And I told you, by the way, every year we celebrate that somebody rose from the dead. His mom rose from the dead too. Oh, by the way, several saints like picked up their heads and walked with their heads preaching the gospel. We have people who bear his wounds. We have people who levitate. We have people who've seen visions. We have people who bilocate. We have every day in every church throughout the world, we turn his bread and wine into his body and blood. We forgive sins. We baptize people, making them the children of God. We have people who have seen heaven. We've seen hell. We have the Blessed Virgin Mary and angels appearing all over the earth because apparently they're bored. Yo, these are the things that happen at the end of the world. Because it's at the end of the world. From the time he murdered the Son of God until he returns, it's the last hour. And even if the last hour is long, it's still the last. This is not ordinary time. Weird stuff is happening. Because the Christ walked through the world and warped reality. And that's what Mark wants us to hear. A man filled with the power of God, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, who died, who rose, who nobody understood, who demons fled from, whose sickness broke before, who the whole world shook when he came. Who did everything immediately, and whose entire life was and. Who is almost more of a hurricane than a person. That's the good news Mark wants us to hear. And if it's a little bit disturbing, maybe it's good that we be disturbed. Does anybody have any questions about anything? Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father.